appreciate that. Would you turn in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 13. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. As we're continuing our study here in the Gospel of Mark about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and here in these last several chapters of the Gospel of Mark, we find the Lord Jesus just in the last couple of days before going to the cross in the city of Jerusalem. And we have in chapter 12 seen Jesus being subjected to a great deal of questioning, and that questioning was with the intention of tripping Jesus up or somehow discrediting his ministry in front of the people. And it was orchestrated by the religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes. And we've seen, as we've worked our way through chapter 12, how the chief priests and scribes failed in their desire and their design to derail the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we find instead is that Jesus is becoming even more respected in the eyes of the people. And of course, all of this is leading to the point of Jesus going to the cross and there being crucified, dying for your sins and for mine, and then after 3 days and three nights, raising from the dead to show his triumph over death, hell, and sin. But in Mark chapter 13, this time of questioning has now come to a close. And of course, Jesus had asked some questions and taught some lessons. And now Jesus is getting ready to leave the temple with his disciples. And Mark chapter 13 is the place where is recorded for us what is oftentimes called the Olivet Discourse. This is the message that Jesus preached on the Mount of Olives just before he went to the cross. And the theme of that particular message, that sermon which he preached, was the nearness of the end. And of course, Jesus has in mind the fact that he's about to go to the cross, but he also has in mind the nearness of the end of the world. And Mark 13 and the other Gospels which record the Olivet Discourse have puzzled Bible scholars at times over the years. And part of that, and we'll talk about this in future messages, but part of that is because of some of the overlap of the prophecies which were made. Some of those prophecies having a near-term fulfillment for the disciples themselves, as well as a farther-term fulfillment, meaning that even still, they have not yet been completely fulfilled. And we'll talk about some of those things. But we want to preface all of those remarks this morning by taking as our text the first four verses of Mark chapter 13. And I want to bring a message to you this morning on the subject of preparation for the end. Preparation for the end. In verse number 1 of Mark 13, the Bible says, "And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? So we see here the disciples asking some questions and making some observations, and from this there are some lessons that we can learn. And I believe what Jesus was doing, of course, at this time, he's preparing his disciples for the end, for the fact that he's about ready to go to the cross after he raises from the dead. Then some time is going to pass, and then we're going to find that the Lord Jesus will ascend back into heaven, and the disciples will be left on their own with the task of spreading the gospel to all the world. And now, at this point, we find that Jesus is just hours away from going to the cross. It's not that far away from him going to the cross. It's the very last few things that he's talking to his disciples about. And he takes some time here on the Mount of Olives to address some of their questions and their concerns about the end times, which tells us something about the importance of this subject. But it also reminds us that one of the things the disciples needed to know was this was an urgent task which they were being given. And Jesus is imprinting on their mind, fellas, the time is short. The time of the nearness of my return is not far away, and there's a job to do. And you might say, well, but that was 2,000 years ago, and Jesus still hasn't returned. Why was he telling them this is an urgent matter and for them to be aware? Because God wants us to live in an attitude of awareness and watching for the fact that he is going to return. And so the disciples needed to know that what they were being asked to do, specifically the proclamation of the gospel to the world, was a task that required urgency and diligence because the time was short. And I believe today this is a fitting reminder for all of us, because you might say, well, Jesus hasn't returned yet. No, he hasn't. But we're nearer now than we've ever been before. And certainly we anticipate that his coming is very soon. Now, interesting here in Mark chapter 13, the way that this discussion began was, first of all, with his disciples, or at least one of his disciples, having a fascination with the works of men. And you see there, as they were leaving from the temple, one of his disciples said to the Lord Jesus, Lord, look at these buildings and look at these stones. And he wanted to have a conversation about the majesty of Herod's temple, which they were leaving. Now, you have to picture a little bit your Bible geography, but you know, the temple kind of sat up on a mount there, on a mountain, Mount Zion. And then across the valley was the Mount of Olives. And Jesus is going to take his disciples as they go out of the gate of the temple, and they're going to go up to the Mount of Olives, and there he's going to be asked another question, and he's going to give some teaching about the end times. But from their vantage point on the Mount of Olives, all that Jesus is going to talk about, the temple is right there in full view. And this is significant. But as they're coming out of the temple, one of his disciples says to him, Master, look at these manner of stones and the buildings that are here. And you might say, why was his disciple, whoever this was, the scripture doesn't tell us, who was this, and why was he so interested in construction and in the way that the temple was built? And I want to talk for just a couple minutes here about the fascination that we have with the works of men. It's certainly is a strangely placed comment, particularly considering all that is going on and the fact that Jesus is warning his disciples that the time of his end is just about there. He's about ready to go to the cross. He's been preparing them for this. This almost seems like small talk, doesn't it? Like you're walking out of a building and somebody says, hey, isn't this a neat building? Hey, listen, there's important stuff to talk about. What are you bringing this up for? Well, evidently, God wants us to know that this disciple had this fascination, and I believe there's a lesson in it. Because here he is, this disciple, being so oddly enthused about something as physical as the manner of building at a time of the greatest spiritual significance. And it seems a little bit like the importance of the moment was escaping them. Now, you might say, why was he so caught up with the way that the temple was built? Well, truly, the temple, Herod's temple in Jerusalem, was a magnificent building. By this time, Herod had been building this temple for 46 years. It was not yet completed. And history tells us that this particular temple was so majestic and so grand in its construction that it was considered one of the wonders of the world. In fact, some of the stones that were used in the construction of that temple building were as long as 40 feet long. And of course, they were also quite wide. Many of these stones weighed 100 tons. And you got to do a little thinking now, because they didn't have any of the modern machinery. They didn't have any cranes. They didn't have any large earth-moving equipment. And so you have to scratch your head and say, how did these guys build this building? In fact, today, along the Western Wall, the place where Jewish people go to pray today and to look for the Messiah, There are still evident some of the stones from the foundation of this temple building, and it was an incredibly magnificent building. Now, on top of that, these stones, which constructed this massive building, also, they were made out of white marble, but then they were plated in pure gold. And the design was that from afar, when you were approaching the city, the temple would gleam in the sunlight, and indeed it did. It drew the attention of those who would travel, those who would come by, and those who would approach the city. This was a magnificent sight. The pillars that went around the porches of this temple were so large in holding up the magnificent roof structure that it said that three or four men could stand hand to hand and not be able to reach around the base of one of those pillars. And of course, then there's many, many of these pillars, which were also constructed often out of marble. And so this is a magnificent building. It's an incredible building. It is a feat to man's engineering, to man's ability, to man's skill. Now, it's important for us to remember that Herod did all of this construction not because he was a worshiper of God, because we know he was a very wicked man. But the reason that he did all this construction is because he was a builder, and he wanted to build something magnificent, and he wanted to be remembered for his building. Now, we said that this disciple who mentioned this was certainly fascinated with the works of men. And you know, there are some things that men accomplish which are absolutely fascinating. I remember being a little kid in the city of Chicago, and we went downtown, and I must have been about 8 or 9 years old, and we went to what was then called the Sears Tower. I'm not sure what it's called now, but we went to this skyscraper, which at that time was one of the largest buildings in the world. And I remember as a little boy coming next to that building and looking up to see the top. And you know where you know what happens when you do that, right? Because it goes so high. I kind of got, whoa, it's way up there. I can't see the top. And I thought, what an incredible building. And actually, when you look at how those kind of buildings are constructed, it's amazing, isn't it? When we lived in Finland for a short time, the apartment building where we were living, down on the street around us, they were doing road work as soon as the winter broke. And they had all these backhoes and earth-moving equipment, and all these big machines. And at the time, Isaac was about a year and a half old, and he was fascinated with those earth-moving machines. And so it wouldn't be unusual for us to go out for a walk or to go grocery shopping or something like that, and we would have to stop and watch the Bobos. He called them Bobos at that time, backhoes. And we would stand and we would watch for a long time as these machines were digging up dirt and as these men were working. And it truly is an incredible thing to think about what men can do when they put their mind to it. In fact, when we think about the incredible ability and skill of man, it's something that we can admire. And often we're caught up in admiring these things, aren't we? If we see a magnificent building, we say, wow, that's incredible. That's amazing. I wonder how they built that. Today, men are talking a lot about all the great progress that our societies are making, about how the world is getting better and better, about how there's all these advances in technology and intelligence. I was at the lawnmower shop the other day getting some parts. Do you know that they have a remote-controlled lawnmower? They do. It's made by Honda. I saw it on display and I thought, that's what I need. And then I remembered that I have a 12-year-old son, so I don't need a remote-controlled lawnmower. And so, you know, here's this amazing thing. You think, how can they come up with this machine that can just mow your grass and not run over stuff? I don't know if it runs over stuff or not, or how well it works, but it's an amazing thing. You think about all the things that people can accomplish, and men are smitten with their own ingenuity. We sit around and oftentimes we think about how ingenious man is, about how incredible our societies are and how we've advanced so much. I'm reminded, though, that we often have a skewed perspective of our own creativity and intelligence, don't we? And sometimes we look back on past generations and we think those people, they didn't know how things should be done. They didn't know how to build stuff. They didn't know how to do things. I beg to differ. Some years ago, we were doing some renovations on the house where we live, the parsonage. And in that parsonage, which was built sometime in the mid-1800s, we exposed the main beam, which carries all the weight for the floors of that three-story house. And it's literally an oak tree that some men took and they squared it off, and then somehow they got it up there and they built on top of it. And then on top of that, there's another one of those beams between the second and the third floor. And we looked at that and we thought, now, how did those guys do that? See, we think we are really smart in this generation. Those guys, they took these wooden pins and they etched out this place and they put this other floor beam in here and they drove a wooden pin through there. And now, over 100 years later, it still stands. Isn't that incredible? Maybe we're not as smart as we think we are. Maybe we haven't advanced quite so much. You know, the truth is, man is often very enamored with himself and with his ability. But do you know this? All that man can do is repurpose that which God has creatively designed. And it is true that man has incredible ability, but the reason that he does is because God has made man in his own image. One of the reasons that man is a builder is because God is a builder. Because God is into construction. And you know, as this disciple noticed the works of man, it seems strange that he was so caught up with the construction of the temple at a time like that. Now you say, Pastor, why are you talking about how fascinated men get with the works of men? Because of this reason, and this is really the theme and where Jesus is going with this whole direction, is that when we look at man's abilities and we look at technological advances and we think about how, you know, in some ways our world seems to be improving and some things are getting better, and we say, wow, this is just amazing. A lot of people have a hard time fathoming that this world is going to end. They have a hard time comprehending that what you see all around you right now is not going to exist forever. And they think, well, you know, it's going to last a long time. Well, depends on your perspective of time and what long is. But here's this disciple, and he really brings to our mind the fascination that people have with our world today. In fact, many people today are not one whit interested in spiritual things. And the reason is because they're so enamored with their life. They're so busy building their own house and making sure that they have a nice car and building a career and taking care of the stuff around the house. And they're all caught up in all of this stuff. And they have no time to think about that which is eternal and that which is spiritual. There's a fascination with the works of men. But now Jesus said something very interesting in reply, didn't he? Because in verse number 2, and I don't know if you and I can comprehend how stunning this was to the men who heard this. But Jesus answered this disciple in verse 2, and he didn't say, yeah, great construction. I wonder how they did that. That's amazing. He said in verse 2, seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. What? What? Second of all, we see in this passage Jesus prophesying great destruction. How many of you were ever at the Twin Towers before September the 11th, 2001? If someone had told you these towers are going to be knocked down, would you have believed it? Would you have thought that would happen? Now, we have a perspective now which is different. It's been altered by history, and we realize that those towers did come down. But before that time, if you ever saw those buildings, you would have thought, there's no way. I mean, there's nothing that could knock these things down. This is incredible construction. It was the best construction of it of the day. It was incredible how they built those things, and yet it was temporary. Now, that gives you a little bit of a sense of how the disciples must have felt when Jesus said, "You see all these big stones? You see all these 100-ton chunks of rock? It's not going to be left here. Nothing is going to be left. It's going to be completely scraped flat." By the way, it has been. It has been. Today, the temple does not exist in Jerusalem. The only thing that remains from that temple are some of the foundation stones, especially some of those stones that are subterranean, that are underneath, and those which are exposed along the western wall. But today, we realize the temple is gone. To the disciples, for Jesus to say, there's going to come a great destruction and nothing is going to be left here, it was stunning to them. The disciples couldn't understand how Jesus could say this, because the disciples could not know that just a few years past this, in 70 AD, the Roman army was going to come into Jerusalem to put down a rebellion. The Roman soldiers would be so captivated by the gold plating on the stones of that temple that literally they went into that temple and they pried and they twisted and they pushed and they pulled and they heaved and they stripped all the gold they could find, and they literally razed the temple completely flat. There was nothing left when they were done. But the disciples couldn't picture that. They couldn't even know what was going to happen in the future, but it is obvious that Jesus did know. In other words, Jesus had a perspective which the disciples could not comprehend or grasp. When God says to us, there is coming great destruction in this world, we look at the world around us and we say, how is that going to happen? I don't understand how that could be. And we need to understand that God has a different perspective. Hold your place here in Mark chapter 13, and let's consider God's perspective, which is different than ours. In 2 Peter chapter 3, turn over there, 2 Peter chapter 3, the Bible talks about this and talks a little bit about the skepticism that men have about the return of the Lord and about the destruction that could come will come in this world. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 8, the Apostle Peter reminds us, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now, we're considering how God's perspective is different than man's. And one of the ways that God's perspective is different is God has a much longer view than man does. I don't know about you, but when I think about my life and I think about things that I want to repair or things that I might want to build, I'm really not ever trying to build something or repair something so that it will last 1,000 years. Because I figure in 1,000 years, it's not going to be there anymore. Yesterday, I was working on the front end suspension parts on our van, which is a sanctifying building type of a process for some of you who've ever done that kind of work. And as I was building patience while I was doing that, now as I was working on the front suspension, I was reminded, you know, this van that we drive was made in 2006. And so it's just, 12 years old now. And it has in excess of 200,000 miles on it. And as I'm doing this work, I thought, you know, one day, 12 years ago, this van rolled off the assembly line, bright, new, shiny, everything was perfect, and somebody went to the dealership and plunked down about 40 grand for this thing. And now I'm under here trying to get these bolts loose so that I can fix the front end of this car and get it to work right again. And you know what? When we plan for things as men, we have a relatively short time period. But God has an eternal perspective. You see, with God, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Now, don't read too much into that. A lot of people have tried to make that like the secret formula for figuring out the specific time when Jesus is returning and the end times and all of that. That's just a way of speaking to say that God operates outside of time and space. He is eternal. He's not limited in His perspective like you and I are. One of the problems with man's short view, short perspective, is that we tend not to think about eternity. We tend not to think about that which will follow this life. But God has a long view, and God says, hey, you need to be thinking about more than the here and now. Have you noticed that you're getting older? Have you noticed that with every passing day, you are getting closer to death? Have you noticed that eternity is closer today for you than it was yesterday? And yet, men will live with a very short perspective. They don't realize the fragility of life. They don't reckon with the fact that they're going to stand before God. But God has a long view. Not only does God have a long view, which makes His perspective different, but God also sees the temporary nature of this world. You're still there in 2 Peter chapter 3, I hope. In verse number 10, it says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And you say, why is the Scripture telling us that one day all that we see is going to come to an end? Well, I think for this simple reason, because we need to know this. This life is temporary. Boy, we get bent out of shape about this life, don't we? We get upset about stuff. We get concerned about things. We get invested in this life. We try to put down roots and really, you know, like, I'm going to live here forever. Listen, you're not going to live here forever. This is not going to be what it's going to be forever. God is going to make all things new. There is going to be a great destruction that is going to come. And God sees that this world is temporary. Jesus often spoke about this with His disciples, reminding them to lay up treasures in heaven and not on the earth. And yet our attention so much in our modern world is captivated by things, by stuff, by accumulation, and saying, okay, you know, I really have to make my life count. Listen, make your life count, but be prepared for eternity, because all that you see is short term. All that you see is temporary. But you know, along with this, and I've alluded to this already, turn to Hebrews chapter 9. God's perspective is so much different than man's, because God, in His ability to see all that is at the same time, He has a long view. God sees the temporary nature of this world. In verse 27 of Hebrews chapter 9, the Bible says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. You know, God, in His perspective, sees the importance of eternity and of preparation for what comes after death. That's why the Bible dwells upon this subject and reminds us that life is short, reminds us that one day you're going to die, one day you're going to stand before the Lord, one day you're going to enter eternity. And the question is this: are you prepared for that moment? You see, going back to our text in Mark chapter 13, the disciples needed to be reminded, yeah, there's some grand buildings here, but they're not going to last. There's some amazing edifices for you to look at, but it's not going to last. There's some people around, but they're not going to continue in this same way. They're not going to last. Listen, the kingdoms of the earth rise and fall. The history ebbs forward. And our God sits above it all, and He sees it all at a glance. And He reminds us, man, you think that you are great. You think that you can handle what is coming at you. You think that you can do without God. You are less than a speck of dust on planet Earth from the perspective of outer space in comparison to the great grandeur of God's plan. And you say, but wait a second, the Bible says that He knows me and He cares about me. Yes, He does. And that's remarkable in and of itself, that God would take notice of people like us and He would be concerned about us to the degree that He is. And all of this is a source of great wonder. But see, God sees that the world is temporary, and He sees that one day we're all going to stand before Him. And the question this morning is, are you prepared? See, the disciples needed to know the temple's not going to endure forever. But you know what Jesus also knew about the temple? He knew that just a little while in the future, He was going to die on the cross. And you know, the Bible says that in the temple, there was a place that was designed by God and communicated to man called the Holy of Holies. It's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. It's where God was said to dwell, where His glory abode. It was a place where only the high priest could go one time a year to bring a special sacrifice. No one else was allowed in there. And between that Holy of Holies and the place just outside, often referred to as the holy place, there was a thick, heavy curtain which hung so that no one could see inside of there. Do you know that Jesus knew this when He died? And He said, it is finished, that curtain was going to be ripped in two. And it was going to be torn apart, signifying that now, because of Jesus Christ, there is access to God. Amen. Not through the priest in Jerusalem, but through Jesus Christ, our great high priest, as the book of Hebrews details so eloquently. Jesus knew that there would be no more reason to bring sacrifices into that temple because He would become the sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus knew that the temple was a temporary edifice for the worship of God, which would no longer be necessary because Jesus would fulfill all the promises of the Old Testament of all that is necessary for man to approach unto God. And Jesus knew all this. Which reminds us that man's perspective and God's perspective are very different. And third of all, here in Mark chapter 13, we find something very interesting as well as Jesus begins to delve into a discussion about the end times. There is a question that is asked in verses 3 and 4 by Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And you'll note that they asked this question privately. That is, they waited until they were away from the crowds. We don't know why they asked privately. Perhaps they were embarrassed, or perhaps they didn't know if Jesus would want to talk about this around everyone, or I'm not sure what their reasoning was, but they waited till they were alone with Jesus, and they asked this question in verse 4. Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And third of all, this morning, I want you to consider the curiosity about the time of the end. You know, today, I think many people have at least a private interest in end times. They wonder what's going to happen. You know, if you sit around in the quietness and think too deeply, you don't have to think very long or very hard to realize, I'm not going to be here forever. What happens after I die? And I've always heard that Jesus is coming back. How would I know if He was coming back? I mean, is there going to be like a news announcement 3 days before to warn us to get ready? How is this going to happen? Well, the disciples, they're curious about the destruction which Jesus had prophesied. Now, Jesus is going to talk about a whole bunch of other things that they haven't really thought about, but they're really curious about this. And I believe many people have, though they may not ever express it publicly, at least a private interest in what happens at the end. And I wonder if I should try to prepare myself. So they ask two key questions, which we're going to consider, and then we're done this morning. First of all, they ask, when shall these things be? okay, Jesus, we'd like a date on the calendar. We'd like to know when these things are going to happen. And incidentally, since that time, there have been people who have invested their lives in trying to figure out when these things are going to be. So they go to the Bible and they figure out some kind of a secret code, or they find some numbers and they add them up and average them together and multiply and divide and come up with some kind of an answer. And there have been countless date setters down through the years who've said, Jesus is going to come back at such and such a time. He's going to come back at such and such a time. And of course, that day has come and gone and Jesus didn't come back. Which, of course, lends itself to many people saying, oh, my goodness, there's no way that Jesus is ever coming back. So many people have said he's coming back and he hasn't come back, and they've prophesied the date he's coming back. So the first thing you should understand is that as soon as somebody says, I know when Jesus is coming back, you can just put a check mark by their name and write false prophet. Amen. Because no man knows the day or the hour. Amen. But the disciples wanted to know. When is this happening, Jesus? When is the end coming? And you might say, why do men think that way? And why did the disciples think that way? Because men think in terms of time. We think, how long do I have left? How many more days do I have if I could know? You know, honestly, if you could know the exact date of your death, you would probably go and organize your life and say, okay, these are the things I want to do before I die. But the truth is, none of us know exactly when we're going to die. We don't know. We can't really pick the day of our death. And so when they ask this question, when shall these things be? It's because they're thinking in terms of time. But God does not think in terms of time. Now, God relates to us in terms of time because he has made us to be chronological beings. He's made us to operate within the constraints of time and space. But God is not constrained by those things. In God's case, God is always in the present tense because he is eternal. So bend your mind a little bit. With God, there is no past, present, or future. He's always in the present tense. He exists eternally at all times, if you will, because he's outside of the plane of time. And because of this, God has a different way of looking at things and a different perspective. God says, for instance, that if you're not saved, instead of thinking, how much time do I have left to deal with that, you should just get saved right now. You should come to Christ right now. You say, but I think I probably have a good 20 or 30 years left to live. I'd like to do some things before I get saved because I'm afraid that if I get saved now, then I won't be able to do all the things I want to do. So maybe I can get some of those things in and get saved later. That's ridiculous. You know what God says? Get saved right now. It's already prime time for you to get saved. Don't wait around. I'll prove this to you. 2 Corinthians 6:2 saith, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You say, I'm waiting. I'm trying to figure it out. I'm waiting. What more do you have to figure out? If you know that you are a sinner, and you know that Jesus Christ has died in your place, and you know that you need to give your life to him, then turn from your sins and believe on Christ and be saved right now. Don't try to figure out how much longer you can wait to delay and to deal with it. But not only does God think in terms of man responding to salvation right now, but God also, because of his eternal perspective, says you should be serving him today. Maybe you're here and you're saved and you say, preacher, I'm glad I got that settled. Well, the question is, how are you investing your life? Are you serving the Lord right now? Hebrews 3:13 reminds us, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We've got to encourage one another and challenge one another to say, hey, there's more than just this life. There's more than just what we're experiencing right now. We've got to serve the Lord because the night is coming when no man can work. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Turn over there with me real quick. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, see, the disciples needed a holy dose of scriptural sense. They needed to know that the time was short. And Jesus is informing them of this. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 and 6, real quickly, it says there, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. They shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." Of all people on the earth, God's people, those who are saved, should not be spiritually asleep, should not be living as if Jesus is never coming back. We should be living with a holy desire to see his return. We should be living with an anticipation that he could come at any moment. And I know that some of you have sat in church and you've heard the preacher say he could come back today. And now when you hear it, you go, "I've heard that 1,000 times and he still hasn't come back." Well, guess what? He's coming back, and he could come back today. Maybe today is the day that our Lord will come. And you say, why doesn't God tell us when he's coming? Why doesn't he just give us a timetable and say, this is the date, so that we could work towards it? Because he wants us to live every day as if this is our last day. Live today like you will not be alive tomorrow. Live today like Jesus could come back and this is your last opportunity. Invest your life today while you still have today. And the benefit of that is that one day, if you live a long time and the Lord tarries his coming, you can look back on your life and say, you know, I invested a lot of days in the service of the Lord, and you won't regret it. But people who live with this idea of when shall the time be, who are always saying, give me a schedule, I need to know exactly when Christ is coming back, they're going to find that they're caught up living their life with the wrong priorities. One day they're going to look back on their life with regret and say, why did I waste so much time? Do some of you have that idea about when you got saved? Do you ever look back and say, I wish I had gotten saved long before I did? I wish that I would have gotten saved years ago when I first heard the gospel, or when God was working in my life, but I put him off for so long and I lost that time to serve him. Hey, listen, that's a reality. That's why God wants us to live today in the now. You know, as human beings, we have the tendency to live either in the past or the future. We're either rehashing the hurts and the problems and the difficulties, or maybe the glory from the past. And we're all wrapped up in what happened before. Or we're thinking about what's going to happen one day. Hey, I'm going to get this, or I'm going to get that. You know where God wants us to live? Today. He wants us to live right now, which is what he's saying to his disciples. Then they ask the question, okay, when shall these things be? But second of all, what shall be the sign? What's the signal? How are we going to know that these things are coming to pass? How are we going to know when we are getting close? Now, in the rest of the message, Jesus is going to share some of those signs with his disciples in telling them how to be prepared. But what you're going to find as we study this passage is that a lot of these things are things which have been happening for a long time, like wars and earthquakes and famines and these kind of, and you say, but those have been going on for a long time. Yes, they have. And they're going to be amplified as we get closer to the time of the Lord's return. But some people think about it and they're like, well, I'm waiting for it to get more amplified. No, you missed the point. He could return today. In other words, enough has already happened that he could return right now. There's not some secret sign that we're looking for that says, you know, I'm waiting for the Antichrist. If you're waiting for the Antichrist, you're going to wait too long, because he won't be revealed until God's people are caught out already. And so, you know, there are signs that people are looking for. It's not the signs that we should be so focused on, although Jesus is going to deal with that. But what becomes clear as Jesus speaks about these signs is we are closer now than we have ever been to the return of the Lord. Amen. Maybe today my Lord will come for me. Maybe today Jesus will return. Maybe today is the beginning of the end. But we know this, while I have today, I should live for him today. While you have today, you should come to him today. Don't borrow against tomorrow if you don't know that you have tomorrow as a guarantee. Serve him today. Come to him for salvation today, because our God keeps his promises. And if Jesus says there's going to be great destruction, you mark it down. There's going to be great destruction. There's going to be some things happen that people could not imagine. Sometimes people around us are looking for a time and a sign so that they can have a warning that the end is near and they can prepare. God's perspective is it's near. Prepare. The time of the end is now. And now is the time to prepare, because no man knows the day or the hour. Won't you come to Christ today? Would you stand with me with every head bowed and every eye closed? No one's looking around. Our musicians are going to come and they're going to play the invitation hymn, "There is room at the cross for you." It could be that God has spoken to your heart today. If we can help you from the scriptures and give you some counsel from the Word of God, we'd like to do that. Wouldn't you come this morning and let me know that you need to talk with somebody? And we'll have somebody take an open Bible and take you to a private place where you can ask some questions and see for yourself what the Bible says about how you can be reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ, how you can be set free from your sin. We'd love to help you today, and we'd love for you to be saved today. Maybe you're here this morning and you know you're not saved and you know exactly what is required of you. Can I ask you this morning, what is keeping you from coming to Christ right now? Today, now, come to him. Many of you are here and you profess to be saved and you know the Lord. And this morning, my question is, are you living today like this is your last day? Are you living today in such a way that if Christ were to return, you would not be ashamed of how you spent this day? This morning, wouldn't you come and commit yourself again to living in light of eternal values and priorities and give your life over to the Lord once again, afresh and anew, to serve him? Father, would you have your will and your way in this invitation time? Would you help us, Lord, not to be so enamored with the things of this life that we lose the eternal perspective which you've given to us in your word? Move and work in our hearts, I pray, and help us to be responsive to that which the Holy Spirit would have us to do in obedience to the preaching of the Word of God. And we pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. With every head bowed and every eye closed, the piano and the organ are going to begin playing the invitation hymn just now. If God has spoken to your heart, would you come? Let God have his way in your life this morning. Be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Be obedient to him. Wouldn't you come this morning, right now? If you need to be saved, come now. Come to the cross. Come to Christ. He alone can save.